having given various exhortations to the elders of the churches that he writes, and Peter writes to various churches in the region of Asia Minor, he then addresses the congregations in these churches of Asia Minor in these words. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. Once again, join our hearts and ask for God's blessing. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the things that we have heard already today from the word of God, from the lips of our brother, your servant. And now we come and plead with you that you would once again send your Holy Spirit with your word. We don't want, Lord, to have our minds going about with our own thoughts and our own ways. We want your word to guide us. We don't want to depend upon ourselves. We cannot, Lord. We depend upon you by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. So come and glorify your Son by doing good to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our subject this morning and this evening is going to be the blessed grace of humility. This morning, we will consider Peter's call to humility in these verses that we have read. And then this evening, I will bring you what I am entitling a practical guide to humility. So I'm opening up this morning the exhortation of the Apostle Peter to the churches of Asia Minor. By way of introduction, I want to explain why I have described this the blessed grace of humility. It is a blessed grace. A number of commentators underscore the fact that at the time Peter wrote, the humility was viewed as a defect rather than a grace. Men especially were supposed to have a proud, high-minded view of themselves. Humility was regarded not only as a defect, but a very serious disadvantage to men. So it should not be surprising that in our day, when so much of true evangelical religion has been rejected, that we have the same thing happening all around us. People are being told to think well of themselves, to think highly of themselves. They are being told to think that the whole idea of being humble is a defect, is a disadvantage. People think that they ought to toot their own horns. They ought to promote themselves. They ought to boast about themselves. And, of course, the religion of Jesus Christ is entirely the opposite of that. Well, we should welcome, then, this blessed grace of humility as a great advantage to us. And to help us strike the right approach to this important subject, I want to consider, by way of introduction, three brief propositions about this subject. And what I'm doing is I'm turning my sermon upside down. I'm telling you right now what I'm going to say. I'm telling you what I'm aiming at with these three propositions. So if you wonder, right now, what is our brother Frank aiming at? Well, here it is. Three very clear, I hope, propositions about the blessed grace of humility. Number one, humility is a fundamental Christian grace. That's what I want you to understand. And I want to remind you of it. I don't imagine that I'm telling you something you have never heard before. That's not the case. But I want to remind you and reinforce that humility is a fundamental Christian grace. Secondly, the absence of humility creates disorder in the life of the church. The absence of humility creates disorder in the life of the church. And thirdly, the presence of humility in believers and in the church brings the favor and blessing of God. Those are three simple propositions. They grow out of this text and the teaching of the rest of the Word of God. Humility is a fundamental Christian grace. Among the first things God does in His saving work is to humble those who are being saved. Brother Othniel, he kind of mentioned that right up front. I recall him saying something to that effect, that the grace of God humbles man and glorifies Christ. That's a very, very important principle. Our Lord Jesus Christ put this beyond dispute when he concluded the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And you remember how the Pharisee was full of himself, full of high views of himself and his works. But the publican, to quote Jesus, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, actually probably this hand, because the heart's here, smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And our Lord tells us that this man was blessed with justifying grace. And he concludes with this universal truth in Luke 18:14b, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that's what Jesus teaches. Humility is really at the very outset of the Christian life. And I would ask you right away, have you been brought to our Lord for grace by humbling views of yourself as a sinner? If not, you should be asking yourself this question: how in the world have I been saved? If I hadn't been humbled by my sins, how in the world have I been saved? If I have not come to Christ for His grace for my sinful nature and condition, what in the world have I come to Christ for? What kind of salvation is this which has not begun with the need of Christ? Well, humility then is a fundamental Christian grace. Secondly, the absence of humility creates disorder in the life of the church. That's the second thing. And this is just introductory to set the framework. The absence of humility creates disorder in the church. Consider the problems, for example, of the church at Corinth, which was greatly infected by pride. And you'll see that it brought disorder to that church. James declares that this is the universal result of pride when he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That's the result of pride. It brings disorder in the church. It brings disorder to the Christian life. And then the third thing I want to say by, again, way of introduction, is that the presence of humility in believers and in the church brings the favor and blessing of God. Well, actually, where humility really exists, there is already the blessing of God, is there not? Already. Humility is itself a blessing from God, and it brings more blessing from God. That's the way Peter puts this, doesn't he? When he's telling us about this at the end of verse 5 of our chapter. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And Peter says, therefore, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? Well, it's very simple. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. God is, as it were, pressing you down. And what should you do when God presses you down? Well, you get down. You bow down. You see, because that's how God is accomplishing His dealings with you. Well, this is what I'm trying to teach this morning, to preach to you this morning. With these in mind, then let's consider Peter's call to humility. It was not a call to disadvantage. It is a blessed grace. So consider in our verse 5 for now, first of all, the two vital responsibilities of the people of God, the sheep of Christ's church in our verse. He says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. Again, elders is tied back to verses 1 through 4. It's important to remember that. It's tied back to verses 1 through 4. He's just been talking about the elders and their role in the church. And so he tells the rest of the people, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. So Peter's words here in verse 5 begin with a word of comparison. It's a word of comparison. It's the word likewise. In the Greek text, the word likewise is the very first word of the text. And Peter had Velcro. And he Velcros verses 1 through 4 to verse 5 with the word likewise. You're not supposed to think about verse 5 apart from verses 1 through 4. Likewise, he says, and Peter often uses this word in the letter to show a connection between different groups of people to accomplish similar purposes. Earlier in the chapter, he made this exhortation that the people of God there in these various churches would maintain a good testimony. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good behavior in Christ, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He exhorts them to maintain a good testimony. First of all, he shows servants how to do this. You servants, be subject to your masters, etc. And then, in chapter 3, he turns to wives. Now, wives could be servants, but he's talking to them specifically as wives, not as servants. But he has the same aim in view, the same thing. He wants them to have an excellent testimony. And so he says, after he has said, servants, this is what you do. Likewise, using the same word he's using now, likewise, wives, this is what you do. And then he says in verse 7, likewise, husbands. So he uses this word likewise a lot to show that there's a common purpose. They're all seeking, in that context, to maintain a good testimony. Now, he has been instructing elders, not older believers. That the word is capable of that meaning, but that's not what it is clearly in verses 1 through 4. He's talking about the pastors of the churches, the elders, to how to secure the well-being of the church. What promotes the well-being of the church? It's when elders do what Peter says they ought to do in their leadership of the church of Christ. And now, in our verse, he says, likewise. Well, it's not that everybody else is supposed to be elders too. That would be rather ludicrous. I knew of a church where they had very few people, and so the only two males were both elders in the church. That's rather unusual. It's not God's design, right? But he's using likewise to address the rest of the people of God. I know that Peter calls them you younger, and a few translations put you younger men. But most translations put it in a more general way, like the King James does, and like the NIV, New International Version, says, you who are younger. And with this phrase, Peter refers to every believer who does not have the place in verses 1 through 4 as an elder. So that's what the word younger, just as elder means those leaders, younger in this context means everybody else. Everybody. Because, of course, it's not just the duty of the younger men. People under 40, that would be younger men, right? Roughly. But it's not just the men under 40 years of age who should be subject to their elders, but the women of whatever age and the older men of whatever age. That's what Peter is talking about. He's referring to every member, every believer who is not fulfilling the role of an elder. So here, As the elders aim at the glory of God and the spiritual well-being of the flock by their oversight, this same aim is attained by the proper conduct of the rest of the brethren. The rest of the brethren, likewise, are seeking for the good and well-being of the whole church by this dual action. Be subject to your elders, clothe yourselves with humility. Peter joins these two duties together. Written in this way, it ought to be clear that we should regard these duties as, use a big word, I apologize, children, inextricably bound up with one another. In other words, you can't separate them. We had an electrical problem in our home recently. My dear wife turned up an electric fry pan too high, and the plug got fused into the extension cord, and it took quite a bit of energy and effort to get the plug out, and it ruined it. They were inextricably bound and couldn't get them apart, you see. And this is what Peter is saying. Real humility shows itself in submission. And submission cannot be truly carried out without genuine evangelical humility. Oh, I know. You can be nice and polite, and you can say all of the right things, but if you're not humble, you can't really properly submit. That's what Peter is teaching us. But what is this duty? The main duty is submission, and the disposition to fulfill it is humility. So you have the conduct toward the elders and the heart disposition from which it grows. There's submission and there's humility. So let me give you a definition. First of all, of the word translated submission. Word translated is used of all sorts of relationships requiring submission. Peter has already employed the word a number of times in the letter. He's told citizens that they should be submissive to those who are in authority as government officials. And it was not any easier in the first century for Christians in Asia Minor than it is for us here. The people who were in power were not the kind of people we would admire. But still, Peter tells them that they should be submissive to them. Citizens to their governors, servants to their masters, and Peter envisions masters who were not easy to deal with, and wives to their husbands. Especially, he says, very interesting, in 1 Peter 3, wives of unconverted husbands. And he tells them how they are to deal with that very difficult situation. We won't go into that today. It's a whole sermon in itself. But generally, submission means to employ one's mind, will, time, and energies to accomplish the purposes of another. What does it mean to submit? It means that person A tells person B what person B should do. Person B doesn't say, well, you know, I don't agree with that. I don't really like that. I don't really want to do that. You know what? And I don't like his attitude. So until he changes his tune, I'm not going to do it. No. Person B says, God has put person A over me and given him legitimate authority over me, and therefore I will apply my mind. He says, do this. Well, then now I'm going to apply my mind to do it. And I'm going to use my time, and I'm going to use my energy, and I'm going to put my heart into doing what I have been told to do. Now, I know that true submission is not the same as mindless obedience. It is not. It's not that the mind goes into neutral. The mind doesn't. Actually, the mind is thoroughly engaged. You see, that's true submission engages the whole person. It's not mindless obedience, nor is it in agreement at all times. I work for a bank. I have bosses over me. I often do not agree with some of the perspectives of my boss. But my boss, I hope, if she were here, would tell you that while we sometimes disagree, yet her word is rule. It is what she tells me to do, that I bend my efforts to do. Nor, again, is submission always silence, because there is a right time, and let me say, there is a wrong time to open one's mouth in disagreement. There's a wrong time, and there's a right time. And this sermon is not the place to talk about the difference between them all. But I say these things so that you won't get the wrong view of submission. It does infer contentment in our duties. It infers the absence of contention, grumbling, and disputing. Now, if you are a Christian here today and you work in the world and you work with unconverted people, you know the difficulties that I have just spelled out. Because every time some vendor makes a change in the way a system works and somebody has to reorganize their job and their schedule to meet the demands of the new process, then you're going to hear what I call weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth in the office. Because that's not the way we've ever done it. We don't do it this way. This is more inconvenient for me. Now I'm going to have to take extra steps. And you know, the office is filled with the cacophony of everybody who disagrees with the changes in the system. I've been in this business a long time. But Paul says to the Philippians, do all things without grumbling and disputing. That's a tall order. And it's easy for you and I, as Christians, to get caught up in the spirit of the office. That's what we have to resist. And the same thing, you see, if you give yourself to that and you let that run in your heart, that's going to become a method of dealing with the difficulties you face. And it mustn't, because in the church, it must be not be a place of chaos, grumbling, and disputing. The only place where that there is an exception is the case where the will of God is at stake. That's the only place. So this kind of submission involves a couple of elements. Let me spell it out. Let me stretch it out like a piece of taffy just for a moment. First of all, there's an acknowledgement of God's order. For the members of the church to be subject to the elders involves an acknowledgement of God's order. There must be a respect for the office of elder. Men don't make themselves elders. I know what some people think about elders. Not you guys. No, not you. You wouldn't be this. But people say to themselves, what? What does he think? He is a gift, the gift of God to the church? Actually, it's exactly what he is. It's exactly, it's a gift. And Christ gives gifts. So yes, the pastor has a right to think of himself in that way. And you have an obligation to think about it that way too. Because that's what will make it easier for you to submit to your elder. Secondly, there is an acknowledgement of an elder's qualifications. Not only must there be a respect for the office, but there must be a respect for the persons in the office, both their qualifications and their labors. Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians that they should know them who have the rule over them and labor among them in the Lord and love them for their work's sake. So, there is an acknowledgement of God's order, an acknowledgement of an elder's qualifications. Thirdly, it involves listening to their teaching and accepting it where it is based on the scriptures. And I'm going to make some qualifications about this for a moment here. You want to have, and you've been told, you know, that you're to have a Berean spirit. And the Bereans received the word with readiness of mind. You see, their minds were like a 3-inch vacuum hose from a shop vac. The teaching is coming, and they're pulling it in. They're taking it in, right? And that the Berean spirit is of readiness to receive. But then the next step is searching the scriptures daily. No good pastor resents his people searching the scriptures. Faithful men want you to know your Bible. They want you to search the scripture and see whether what they have said is true or not. But you have to beware of that spirit that Paul refers to Timothy when he instructs him in 2 Timothy 4 about people who have itching ears. They want to find someone to validate their disobedience. Now imagine you're a child. You told them, my mom used to tell me to go to bed at 7:30 in the summer. I didn't like it. And if I had been a smart aleck young boy, I might have said, well, where in the Bible does it say that I need to go to bed at 7:30, right? That'd be a very wicked thing to say, because the Bible doesn't say I should be in bed at 7:30, but it does say, obey your parents in the Lord. See, so your parents have the right to tell you what time to go to bed, and what not to listen to, and what not to watch, and what crowd not to hang around with. So we don't find a way to excuse ourselves from obedience. No, God would have to make it known to us. The teaching of the elders will be the basis of their exhortations and counsels. And there will be submission to them as the superintendents or stewards. By this I mean that they must set the order of the church. They set the order of the church. I was saying last week how much I appreciate your pastor. I didn't tell you what you may or may not know, that I also appreciate very much the deacons in this place. Because I know when Pastor Tate's not around, these men don't let things slip and slide, but they seek to continue the order that the pastor has set down. They have a right to do that. They have a right to tell you to wait for your temperature to be taken and to wash your hands before you come in. They have a right. They shouldn't even have to apologize for that, because they have a right. They have a right to select which hymns to sing. There used to be a guy who wrote about what he didn't like about the church using the imagery of watching a baseball game. You know, that the umpire never asked his opinion. He didn't like that. And so it was very, very interesting, very clever way of speaking about the problems. But again, the leaders have the right. Submission to them as superintendent stewards of the things of God. Again, this text teaches that submission is an admonition for all the brethren. And if you take that younger men language there and you say, well, I'm not so sure. Well, I'll give you another text, clearer text. In our modern English translation, that's Hebrews 13:17. That text cannot be gainsaid. It's a very, very clear text. Three texts in Hebrews chapter 13 about our relationship to our brethren, our pastors. Verse 7, and then verse 17, and then verse 24. But 17 says, obey. Hupotasso, that's submission. That's the same language of submission throughout 1 Peter. Obey those who have the lead over you and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So there it is, plain language, plain English language. It is the responsibility of every member of Christ's church. But submission does not occur in a vacuum. It requires a certain atmosphere in the heart. And that's the second thing that you need to maintain, the needed disposition in its proper extent. Humility. Humility. Humility in all. That's the aim of the church. It's very interesting as I think about it now on my feet. I don't do this too often with preaching because it gets dangerous. But it is interesting that the Apostle Peter doesn't say, well, submission to you, don't worry about anybody else. No, actually, we ought to be exhorting one another as necessary to be humble. Because without humility, you can't have submission and peace throughout the church. What would happen if there was only one person who was humble-minded in relationship to the pastor? What about, well, let's do it a little better. How about 75%? Would you be happy if 25%, there were only 25% people who weren't humble in their attitude toward their pastors? It would still be awful. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, says the Apostle Paul. So, he says, all of you, put on humility. It's a very interesting phrase that he uses. He says, you're supposed to tie it on like an apron. That's what Peter is saying. It's the language of someone who's putting on an apron for a task. You see, perhaps Peter has in mind the upper room when Jesus girded the towel around himself to wash the disciples' feet. Jesus taught that we should have that kind of humility. And Peter means to take just that humility. Number one, is not native. You may have been born a polite person. You might have been born, like Timothy, a timid person. But humility, real biblical humility, is not native. It's grace. So Peter means to tell us that. Tie it on. Put it on. And it is difficult to maintain, to achieve and maintain. Because, like a bad fitting garment, if the garment doesn't fit you right, it falls off. Or it doesn't function right. So he's saying, tie it on. It's not native. It's not easy. It's not automatic. Well, what do we mean by humility? What do we mean? Peter, like the other biblical writers, employs a contrast to help us. We can understand, because Peter says that this is the word humility is lowliness, literally, lowness. And the opposite is pride, you see. Because God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Well, lowliness, humility, puts itself at the bottom. It regards itself as poor. That's the biblical language of humility. And it's not talking about your net worth. Because then there would be nobody rich who is humble. But that's not the case. It's talking about those who are poor in spirit, to use the language of the Lord Jesus. Paul makes the exhortation of Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. I'd like you to turn and read it with me so you see it with your own eyes. Romans chapter 12 and verse 16. See how Paul describes humility and the duty in the whole church. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. You're supposed to have the same mentality. The whole church should have this mentality, he says. Do not be haughty in mind, high in mind, arrogant in mind. You're not, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So you should have a humble view of your attainments and place. So, again, to piggyback on what our brother Othniel said this morning, you never say to yourself, I've arrived. That's what Paul means. Never be wise in your own estimation. Well, I got it. I've got it. I've learned it all. I got it. I got the little book right in my back pocket. I'm fine. No. He says you're not supposed to do that. Humility doesn't do that. And if you're sometimes tempted to think This is too much for you. Well, look at all you're asking of me. Look at all you're telling me. Boy, this puts me at a big disadvantage. Well, you ought to think then about the Lord Jesus Christ and what Paul says about him in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and what it means for the fact that he humbled himself, you see. We'll talk about that more this evening, God willing. Well, it's helpful again to remember that the opposite of humility is pride. Pride in ourselves is never encouraged in the Bible. Never. Not. It is not. Pride makes a show, seeks attention and benefit. You can put those three things together. Pride wants to make a show, pride seeks attention, and pride wants a benefit. Certain things are always associated with pride. Arrogance, boasting, despising, railing. We don't have time for all the passages, so I'm just going to give you one. We'll skip Matthew 7:22 or Romans 1:30. What is characteristic of the ungodly is that they are boastful. And Paul says this numerous times in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. That's the one text I'll read to you for time's sake. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2. This is when Paul's telling Timothy about how difficult the task he is, that in the last days, difficult times will come, and that's today, right? For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, etc., etc. So there you have pride spelled out in capital letters. Humility is lowliness. But it's not unreality. Paul is not asking you to be unrealistic. He's asking you to take stock of what you really are. And you might say, well, humility seems the opposite of that. Well, no, look at Romans chapter 12. Look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 and see what Paul says there. He says, through the grace of God given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself. You know, that's really the danger that we have. The danger of what we have in our current generation is not to think lower of ourselves than we ought to, but to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. In other words, Paul doesn't want you to think unrealistically of you. You know, if you graduated summa cum laude in some prestigious university, Paul doesn't want you to deny that. No, sound judgment always will put us in our place and not above our place. There's a text in Proverbs 11:2. I was having devotions with my family when my children were very, very young. And I asked the question, well, Solomon says that with the humble is wisdom. Who's the wise man? And the little boy said, the wise man is the one who knows the answer to the question. Yeah, good. Okay. But he knows who he is. Who am I? The one who is humble knows the answer to the question because he knows himself. He sees himself just as he is. And Paul's an excellent example of this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about his life. You have a mini biography of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says what he was before the grace of God laid hold of him, persecutor of the church, but now what is he like? Well, he's a man who knows who he is and what he has done by the grace of God. He says, I labored more than them all. 1 Corinthians 15:9. Yet not I, but the grace of God in me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, that makes all the difference between pride and real, genuine humility. Anything you see in me, says Paul, that is praiseworthy, it comes from God. And so humility is modest. It does not enjoy self-praise, although it's sometimes necessary. Now, I wish it were never necessary to praise oneself, but Paul does that in 2 Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he has to. And he tells the Corinthians, after he talks about his visions and his works, he says in 1 Corinthians, I got the wrong chapter, I know it's not chapter 1, but Paul says, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. You made me do it. I didn't want to, but because of the false teachers, I had to. And it's foolishness to boast about oneself. Finally, humility is service-oriented. It's service-oriented. The Lord Jesus took upon himself our human nature so that he could live for us and die for us and rise for us and reign for us and give us all the blessings that we have. Christ was service-oriented. In fact, there's a place where Paul calls him a deacon. Christ has become a servant to the circumcised. Well, humble-mindedness is what Peter calls for, because this alone will secure proper submission. If humility is not present, believers will be proud. And pride lifts itself higher than it should and will not submit. It's out of place. Thinks too highly. If a believer is not humble towards all, then the root of pride is there and will affect his or her relationship, and particularly the sheep-shepherd relationship. Well, I have one more thing to say this morning. I knew I bit off more than I could chew. But let me just mention the most compelling reason to maintain humble-minded submission. What's the most compelling reason to be humble? You might have a number of answers. You might say, well, that's best for me. Absolutely it is. It is best for you. It's the best condition you can be in. But really, Peter has a twofold reason why you should be a humble-minded, submissive member of the church. Number one, because God resists the proud. God is against, he stands against it. He frustrates the proud. That's what he does. And even when the proud thinks he's gotten a platform to raise himself up to visibility, God is opposing him, and that itself is an opposition and a curse. And the other side is that God gives grace to the humble. And you and I, we need grace. That's what we need. We need God's grace. And the humble-minded get it. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That's why Peter says, so what do? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Well, there's so much to be said by way of application. Really, my main application is simply this. See to it, as Pastor Martin used to say, make yourself a committee of one, that you're going to be a humble-minded, submissive Christian. And that where you see pride raising its ugly head in your brothers or sisters, that you are going to help them by dealing with them. Remember the language of Galatians 6. If any man is caught in a trespass, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, lest you too should be tempted. So, find a good way. Find a good way. Solomon says the tongue of the wise makes knowledge good. It puts it in the way most fitted to attain success. And that's not always in white hot heat. It's not. Generally, it's not actually. So, be a humble-minded Christian. Remember, it's in the heart first. You'll never attain the kind of submission you ought to unless you have a humble heart. And Christ is able to give you that. And he is able to make you a model of submissive grace for which your pastor will be able to thank God. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your kindness and goodness to us. We know that you are the one who is exalted above every name that is named, that you are the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. And we thank you that you have promised that you will look to this one, to him who is of a humble and contrite heart and who trembles at your word. So grant our Father that we may have that kind of heart that readily receives the word of God and is grateful, even for those times when the word of God pinches and pains us and redirects the course of our life. And we confess, Lord, that we need you to guide us in the right way. Lead us in the right way and teach us for the glory of your name's sake. Do good to City View Baptist Church. Grant, Father, that we may have a company of humble-minded disciples who will be enabled to rejoice the heart of their pastor by the way in which they deal with him and receive his ministry. Please hear and answer our prayers as we come to you through the name and merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.